The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We have been studying through the book of Hosea for the last several weeks, and this morning we're actually going to jump into a kind of a large chunk of Hosea, chapter 7 through 10. And so if you want to go to the restroom or get water, just hang out. It's going to be a while. We're going to go verse by verse, and it'll be beautiful. It would be beautiful. We won't do that, and we don't want to run the risk of minimizing what you would find in those chapters. We want to kind of just bring you to an understanding that there's kind of a theme. There is a solid theme of what happens and takes place in those chapters, and so we're going to kind of hone in. We'll hone in at chapter 7, and we'll pick up a piece of 8, 9, and 10 a little bit along the way, but I think we'll see some very clear things that we should be reminded of that are helpful for us, and it comes on the heels of an important understanding. Last week, Jason talked about repentance and the repentance that God has for us through his own kindness, the desire he has to get our hearts, not just to get our activity, not just to get our behaviors, but to actually capture our hearts. And so what you see when you look at Hosea chapter 6 is this picture of kind of genuine repentance rises to the top, because you see fake repentance. You see kind of this false repentance that's there. And it leads us to understand that repentance is not a feeling, as we looked at last week. It's not just genuine remorse for sin, or saying I'm sorry for the consequences of our sin. It's an action that turns away from sin and moves in a different direction back toward the Father who is so graciously and mercifully calling us home. It's this appeal from a loving Father to return to the place of life. Because sin is leading to death and destruction. So in the kindness of God, he allows us to experience the gift of his grace and repentance, that we might say no to these things that are dead, these things that lead to destruction, and yes to the life that he has for us. And you kind of get this beautiful reminder that genuine repentance leads us to an authentic love from God, love for God, and love for neighbor. It produces an understanding of mercy. It produces a love of mercy. God's movement toward us compels the way in which we can see him and enjoy him, and has to change and transform the way in which we see others and move toward them. And that all starts to kind of show itself, and it was God's desire for the people of Israel. To the degree that I think you could say genuine repentance is an essential part of having an effective gospel witness. So if we want to witness to the glory of God and to the mercy of God and the grace of God, then repentance is a significant part of that. A friend of mine said it this way: how can we possibly be a faithful witness to the gospel if we don't understand it as good news for the desperate and weary people who need it so much, of which we are the chief beggars? So regular, spirit-empowered repentance and bearing the fruit of that repentance is kind of at the heart of the Christian witness. And here in Hosea's story, Israel's, the people of God, they have forgotten the goodness of God. They have abandoned the true nature of repentance. Their love, according to Hosea, according to God, is like the morning dew that goes away early. It makes sense that they would then lose their witness among the nations, which is what Hosea is about to tell us. Their presence that was supposed to come with such power and witness to the glory and power of God was losing its effectiveness. They were getting swallowed up. What does that mean? Because they were called to be a holy nation, set apart to reflect the nature and character of God in the world in which they live to all nations. Because ultimately God wanted to bless the nations through them. But when they lost their kind of distinctiveness, they actually begin to lose their witness, and that matters for us. This story is not distant. It's not so distant that it has no impact on the way you and I live our lives. It has a massive impact on our own story now in this present moment in the culture in which we live. As a people, according to Peter, who have been set apart for God to proclaim the excellencies of his work, that he has called us out of darkness into light, holy people. So there now we can see in the story of Hosea some necessary parallels for the church of today. Now a people called new and distinct, salt and light in the world that is to be preserving and illuminating and helping people understand what is the heart of God toward the world as he moves toward us in love in his son, Jesus Christ. And so now what you have is our witness as gospel people is at the very heart of what we believe God wants us to do intentionally in the places where we live and practice life. It has everything to do with every man, woman, and child. It's not a slogan. It's not a tagline. It's not just a phrase. It's the idea that God, in his own providence and sovereignty, destined and determined that your life would play out in time and history right now, and that God's people, redeemed to him because of the work of Jesus Christ, would be so significantly set apart that it would be witness to the power of God at work in their lives. And what we see here in Hosea's story is if we don't embody the nature and the character of God's great love for his people, in our present tense, if we don't embody the gospel in the way in which we live and think and breathe and move in the world, then the gospel's not accessible to those whom it needs to be accessible to. Israel still offered God their worship in their sacred places. Even here in this story in Hosea, if you were to watch or observe, if you could kind of scale back and see the practices of Israel, you would still see very religious habits and practices taking place. They offered God their worship in those sacred and religious spaces. The problem was that their worship in the sacred places didn't match their worship in the ordinary spaces of life. It wasn't actually changing everything. It wasn't filtering through to emulate every part of life to be emulating the power and the beauty and the love and the nature of God. It was kind of like, we'll give you ourselves here in this space. Out here, do what we want. Now, I don't know about you. I will say for me, that means this passage might have something to say to the way I think and the culture I live in. That there is a natural tendency of the heart in this moment, in these kinds of spaces, to say, oh God, shape it all. Shape every part of me. And quickly in the ordinary, everyday spaces of life, to grasp after my own glory, my own self-dependence, my own desires. I think that's here. There's no kind of incarnate witness to the goodness and holiness of God in their hearts where it mattered the most. That both, like for God, where it matters the most is in all places, in every phase of life, in every sphere of influence, inside the four walls of the sacred places of their gathered worship, and outside of the four walls of their sacred places of gathered worship. It was supposed to be abundantly clear, and so it leads to the place where God says about them that their slow, sliding corruption had made them useless. If you think about that for a moment, and you think about all of God's desires for his people, that's a frightening thought, that God would look toward us or them. I don't think he does. That's the hope of where we're heading. But and say to us, ah, useless. God, in his kindness, has placed you and I and all of us collectively into a particular time, a particular culture, at a particular moment. And through the pages of Scripture, it's abundantly clear that our reconciled lives through the work of Jesus Christ, which restore us to him, should resonate and bring to life in us a new kind of creation, new desires and new life and new joy. And our joy in that life, our enjoyment of him, should permeate outward, and we are restored really to God's design all along. You will bend and reflect and bear witness to who I am. You're an image bearer. But in a supernatural way, because of the work of Jesus Christ and my presence in your life, my Holy Spirit indwelling you and the word of which I have given you, you will be my witnesses. Essentially in all the earth. That's what I have for you. But there is always perhaps the risk that you and I could be swallowed up by the culture that God has placed us in, the culture that is around us. And in one sense, that we could be a people at times prone to emulating the way of thinking that surrounds all of life. And that would be hard. It'd be hard for us to see that at times. Even though we're called to be a culture of his kingdom, even though we're called to be a people who are set apart and distinct, when we begin to lose that distinctiveness, which is at the heart of what it means to be Christ's ambassadors and his witnesses here on earth, I think we're trending toward perhaps, or running toward perhaps, dangerous territory where it would be said of us that you're useless. And I think what we dive in here to together this morning in Hosea chapters 7 through 10 is actually what we find is what the world needed then and God desired to give through his people, the world needs now and God desires to give it to them through his people. And that is a faithful, distinct witness of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit and the authority of God's word in the ordinary places of life, in the everyday activity of life. I think perhaps what we will find is the ordinary, regular practices and rhythms of our lives are forming the kinds of people we become, whether we know it or not. And God's people who have been set apart and called to live lives of divine distinction for the extension of his kingdom and his glory have to be shaped by the habits and practices that God desires for his people so that they will actually live and be his witnesses in the world in which he has placed them. This week, a faithful pastor and author, Eugene Peterson, went home to be with the Lord. One of his early works was a book called Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I think if you could think about Hosea chapter 7 through 10, you would find that the gracious and merciful heart of God for his people is that empowered by his mercy and his grace and his love and all of his work within us, he is desiring to set apart a people for himself for the good of the nations, for the good of the world around us. And what would that look like? It would look like a people transformed by God's grace who are pursuing obedience, a long obedience in the same direction for the glory of God. It would be a faithful, enduring, walking obedience toward the things that God desires that would actually, in the everyday, ordinary places, be a glowing witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 7, and I want to read just the first 14 verses over us this morning, and then kind of see what we see here in this picture. How does an entire nation, how does an entire group of people become corrupted and useless? I don't think it was one night they went to sleep and the next day they woke up and they were corrupted. I don't think it was that one night they made one really terrible, awful decision and the rest was history. I think what you see in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 is that there were slow, methodical, intentional decisions and habits and practices in the everyday rhythms of their life over a long period of time that corrupted them, that destroyed slowly what God had designed for his people. Didn't utterly destroy it because God is the one who is pursuing it. God is the one who is holding it. It was manipulated, corrupted, and distorted. And it happened over a slow, deafening pursuit of things apart from him. Hosea chapter 7, the first 14 verses, this is what he says. When I would heal Israel, he's piggybacking off of chapter 6 and verse 11. So for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, verse 1 in chapter 7, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are all like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from the heart, but they wait upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Let's pray. Father God, as we read your word and we hear the weightiness of yet another moment in Israel's history where you faithfully pursue them, you love them, you long to redeem them and bring them back to a place of genuine repentance and fruitfulness and bearing witness to the glory of your faithfulness throughout time, that they might be a blessing to those you have put around them. But in the disregard, in the slow and constant disregard for the things that you would have for them, they are experiencing the brokenness that sin brings, the brokenness that our rebellion brings, the empty promises that it makes, that there's somehow life apart from you. Would you help us in these moments to see the beauty, even as we feel the weight of what's going on in their story? Would you help us to see the beauty of your faithfulness demonstrated in Jesus Christ, that we might be a people not useless, not slowly wandering away from the things that are life and true and right from you, and a people that are radically transformed in all of our ways, in all of our thinking, pursuing the long obedience in the same direction for your good, for your glory, and for the benefit of those around us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever considered for a moment how an entire society becomes corrupt? How can an entire group of people over a period of time experience this kind of corruption? The language here is not pretty. God describes the wholesale corruption of Israel here in the early chapter, or the early verses of chapter 7. They're characterized by lying and cheating and stealing and evil and power-thirsty leaders and wicked practices of injustice. The text here describes virtually every element of Israel's society corrupted and twisted by their sinfulness and faithlessness. That there is this kind of sense in which it's hard to begin to see this. It's hard to know the culture in which you live, right? You swim in it. It's the water you swim in. It's all around you. And sometimes it's hard to delineate, like, what is of God and the things that he wants, and what is it that is forming my way of thinking that is kind of being pressed in from the outside. It doesn't take long. You and I, it can't take us long in 2018 to know that the culture and the atmosphere of the world around us that we are swimming in is corrupted. And we've all experienced it, and we've all contributed to it. And that kind of corruption over the long haul begins to permeate everything, and when it seeps into the life and vitality of the church begins to lose its witness. It begins to lose the sense that it has been set apart for a purpose. People who were a participant in this corruption, people who have contributed to this corruption with our own sinfulness, we are a people, according to the gospel and according to the word of God, who have been pulled out and made alive. Like, so we have been set apart from all of that. Therefore, how we live and how we think and how we interact with others and how we engage the world and how we make decisions has to be uniquely or distinctly set apart. Well, for God, that was, you're going to be a people and I'm going to be a person if we are in Christ, that every phase of life, every sphere of life, every decision, every way of thinking is utterly and completely submitted to his word. His way of life. In chapter 9, Hosea talks about the way God described Israel when he quote-unquote kind of found her and was setting her apart for himself. And he says, I found you like grapes in the wilderness, like the first fruits of a fig tree in its first season. Israel, at one point, was faithful, without corruption, like grapes in a wilderness. They were the holy people of God in the midst of a dry and weary land. And here in Hosea now, what we see is that the very fabric of their society is so corrupted that God says they are, in one sense, incapable of the innocence they once knew. This didn't happen overnight. It's not just an Israel issue. There have been massive blind spots in humanity and the culture of the church throughout the ages. History testifies that the church itself, us, people who have been redeemed by God, are capable of this kind of slow fading corruption. How does it happen? How do we see that actually happen? Well, God says to Israel at the end of chapter 10, if you want to flip over to chapter 10 and verse 13, God, I think, is making reference to the way in which, or the places in which this corruption took place. He says in verse 13, you have plowed iniquity, you have harvested injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, for you have trusted in your own way and in your own military power. So here's what God is saying. God is not speaking to an individual. He's speaking to a collective society, to a collective group of people, Israel. And he says, you have all plowed iniquity and harvested injustice, and you've all eaten the fruit of your lies. You have all trusted in your own way and in your own power. And I think if you read through that and you think about the culture in which they live, this ancient, agriculturally driven community, I think that they could have heard what is being said there. This happened in the places where you live and do everyday life. In the ordinary practices of life, where I was once an intimate participant. In every activity going on in your midst. where my glory and my desires and my word and my authority and all the things that I wanted to do through my people for the blessing of the nations, when all of those things which I rightfully participated in, and you begin to practice those on your own accord, and you begin to rely on your own strength, and you begin to build up around you a system that protected you, I think what we find is that we are corrupted by the slow formation of our hearts and minds through the ordinary practices of life, and that's what you see in Israel. And the first thing that is demonstrated in chapter 10 and verse 3 is Israel stopped relying on God for their everyday ordinary provisions. What begins to happen? In the first chapters of, when they stop doing that, in the first part of chapter 7, God says they're lying to one another, cheating one another, stealing from one another. It didn't happen overnight. They stopped depending on God for the provisions of their life, and they began to think about and see the reality of scarcity, and what had happened is they began to fight for survival. I'm going to make it. I'm going to survive, even if it's at the cost of you. I'm going to gather it for myself, even if it means I take from you. So there's this kind of nature of their life together that is corrupted. And I think we all have a natural tendency apart from Christ to kind of think that way. How do I look out for myself to make sure what I need is provided? When push comes to shove, the nature of our hearts and the old self's tendency to be completely self-absorbed, and all the wrestle to say, I can do this on my own and I can provide for myself, the nature of that can get readily demonstrated if essential needs are not met. All right. If God's not going to provide them and you're not going to provide them, I'm going to get them. And the slow corruption shows itself through our disbelief and through their disbelief that God is actually to provide, able to provide and satisfy for his people. I think in my own heart, when I watch myself chased after some insignificant, illicit love that is vying for my attention, or some selfish desire that I've mustered up from within that I think I have to have, when I watch, or if I step back after the fact and look at the pursuit of that thing, it is an abhorrent lack of trust that I actually believe that God can provide what I need and that I think he's actually satisfying. That's slow. That's not typically fast. It's this kind of slow, monotonous, everyday life where I start to wonder, is there a little bit more enjoyment here? Is there a little bit more provision there? Is there a little bit more to be experienced that is satisfying? And that kind of corruption seeps in. And over time, if I feed that corruption, there's not a person that I wouldn't walk over to chase it down. And that's what happens in Israel's story. At one point, it might have been a financial barrier. At one point, it might have just simply been a cultural kind of, you know, barrier to cross. Well, we're not that kind of people. So, at some point, however, if you read the beginning of chapter 7, there is no barrier for them to chase after what they want and feel they deserve. Not even their own people. Secondly, Israel stopped seeking God in regarding the leadership of their kingdom. They began to appoint leaders that made the most sense to them, and turned out that those folks were corrupt In chapter 7 and 8, the kings and princes begin killing one another in battles for power and position, and the slow fade of corruption was misplaced trust that was supposed to be rooted in God's leadership and God's authority and God's power, and now it's been given freely to the deceptive hearts of men. And so what they begin to say is, let's just put people in places of influence that works for us. And there was no thought, not of who does God want to lead us, but even a higher question that should have been asked and a higher desire that God had long given to them prior to, which was, God, you lead. You be the one in authority. You take us where you want us to go. You are our king. And the corruption of their desire for what they wanted that would allow them to walk over whomever they desired and live out this distinction that had nothing to do with God but everything to do with themselves was also showing up in their leadership. No surprise. And lastly, they stopped trusting God to protect them as a nation. They relied on their own strength. They built up a military superpower in their own minds, and they began to partner with surrounding nations no matter how corrupt those nations were and no matter how their tactics in the battles they were fighting were unethical or evil. They did not care. And ultimately, God says this will become their downfall. They will be a people who, in the everydayness of life, will forget that God provides. In the rhythms of what it means to be a nation, they will appoint people that serve their own self-interest, and they will not pursue what God wants for them. And they will be a people who think in their own strength and power they can protect themselves. And in all of that, they get swallowed up, useless. If this kind of corruption is a slow fade in the wrong direction, how do you and I guard against it? How do we, now a people recreated in Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, given the Word of God, how do we walk the long obedience in the same direction? God was gracious. He is gracious. He's merciful. Despite all of this brokenness, it's not the end of the story. God actually continues to faithfully pursue his people, and he continues to faithfully provide for them, and he continually shows them mercy, and he continually woos them and appeals to them to return to him and find the life that is to be found in him, and he continually protects them. But it is the evidence of the natural tendency to kind of stiff-arm God, chase after insufficient, insignificant, appealing other things in pursuit of our own selfish desires to be self-reliant and independent and act as though we can do it all ourselves and to pay the awful dividends of such empty promises. But that's not the way. That's not what God desires for Israel. That's what God sees in Israel. And so I think the question is, what is the way? How do we guard against that kind of corruption? How do we move freely toward the life that is ours in Christ? Now a people who have this assurance that God is relentlessly going to pursue us. He's paid the ultimate price to make us a people set apart for his good pleasure and his glory. And we are a people sealed, secure in his love for us. And that promise is actually sealed by his presence indwelling in us. And we can actually live the way God designed. So how do we? How can you and I be people where our hearts and our minds are being formed by the ordinary practices of our lives? And I think that's the moment where you stop and you go, okay, like Israel, we swim in a culture and in the water that is in opposition to what God wants. It's all around us, naturally. We have, in some sense, created sacred and ordinary spaces in life. And we do have still a tendency left to ourselves apart from God's grace to be self-reliant, independent, and to pursue the things we want at all cost, even the cost of people. But what we have been given is the freedom and the power and the reality of a life that can live another way. a life that can actually live the way God intends. A life that can say no to that kind of selfishness and yes to that kind of humility and mercy and grace and justice and righteousness that God desires for his people. And I think that way is, I think it's evident. I think sometimes it's hard to discover at first, because sometimes we have a tendency to ask this question: in what ways are we today being swallowed up by our culture? That feels like a natural question, right? That's what happened to Israel. They kind of got swallowed up by the culture they were swimming in. They lost their effectiveness and their witness, and they were consumed with themselves. And that feels very easy, I think, if we're blatantly honest. It feels very easy that the church in America could ask that question. Hey, church in America, how are we being swallowed up by the culture in which we swim? I think if we ask that question, we may or may not get the right answer, because I don't think it's the right question. I think that's hard. It's hard to identify the water you swim in if you're a fish. It's just hard, right? You're in it. It's all around you. It's all you have ever known. You feel it everywhere. So it's sometimes hard to say, will I actually know when the parts of culture that are in opposition to God are swallowing me up? Will I even see that coming? Will I know that corruption? So if you only ask that question, I think we have a tendency to miss it. We have a tendency to knee-jerk react to what we do see. Example one would be history. There have been a lot of times throughout history where we have asked the question, are we being swallowed up by culture? And whatever we deem the answer to that question is, you can see the reactions to it in the church. So what if we asked a different question? What if perhaps the better question for us to ask is this: in what ways is the way of Jesus, the life of the kingdom of God, in what ways is the way of the word and the way of God's thinking shaping the ordinary practices of our ordinary lives? Maybe better yet for us is not to ask how's the culture winning in the church, but how is the church living in the realities of Jesus and his way? Maybe the better question is, let's collectively ask and individually ask, Father, would you be so kind in your grace and in your mercy to show us where are we living out the ways of, the rhythms of, the practices of, the thinking of your kingdom? And let's celebrate those things. Let's grow those things. Let's mature those things. Let's fan the flame of those things. Let's champion those things with one another. Let's speak the truth into those things with one another. And let's live in the reality of those things. And where we cannot see it, where we cannot see it, the culture is pressing in to swallow us. Where you cannot see the ways and habits and thinking of Jesus in your life and in mine, or in the collective of the church, that is the place where we need to be sensitive to the work of the Spirit and the presence of God's mercy and kindness, that we might repent, return to him, and say, you're right, we need you. That's going to take honesty, and it's going to take some vulnerability, and it's going to take a group of people who are willing to say, what I want is everything God wants for his people. That's what I want. And what God wants for his people is complete and utter enjoyment of him and the life he offers through his son Jesus Christ, empowered by his Spirit, in submission to his word, because it is for their joy and for the good of the people around them. And what he wants is that we would be a living, tangible, distinctive witness to that life in the way that we think, in the way that we live, in the way that we act, in the way we move and breathe and have our being. This isn't exhaustive or perfect, but I think if we can think out and live out the ways of Jesus through the power of his Spirit and obedience to his word in all the ordinary spaces of life, we will inevitably become a tangible, notable, distinctive witness in any culture, not just ours. in a culture like we live in, think about these habits and practices of the life of Jesus. In a culture in which we live that says self-reliance and personal autonomy are the highest virtues to pursue, a life surrendered to Jesus Christ in full dependence to the Father through His Spirit will stand out and be a distinct witness to the way of Jesus. If the highest treasure of your life is God's goodness and God's glory and enjoying the beauty of all that He is and all that you are in Him, it will stand out. In a culture that makes everything about you and your needs, including any part of the community that you participate in that culture, choosing to share life with other people in honest, authentic, and vulnerable ways for the sake of those who don't know Jesus is like a foreign concept. If you and I are willing to be a part of a community that lets the Spirit of God and the Word of God direct the way in which we live and do life, it will stand out. In a culture that says the only things we can depend on are natural, observable, and repeatable, your belief and our belief that God is bringing hope to this desperate world through the supernatural power of His presence working through ordinary people transformed and empowered by His Spirit will stand out. Our belief that God wants to do something in the world that has an eternal impact that goes beyond our natural ability and actually desires to shape all of the ways we think will be radical. It will be viewed as radical in the world in which you and I live. In a society that is fueled by consumerism and a mindset that says, I want what I want and there's nothing going to stop me from getting it. If in that society, you and I have a mindset raised up out of Scripture that says, all that I am, all that I need, and all that I have belongs to the Father and He can spend it for His purposes and for the good of others however He sees fit. I promise you, that will stand out. And in a world that seems so desperate and hopeless as every passing day goes by, being a person whose outlook on life is utterly shaped by the eternal good news of Jesus Christ, who has hope in the midst of devastation, and who believes that God is writing a greater story that for His glory will conclude with Him victorious in every way, shape, and form, will stand out. And to be able to proclaim that news and speak it in truth and grace and call people to a response with a breath of hope in a world that is suffocating without it will bear witness to the glory of God. Those are our values. Those are the distinctives of the life of Jesus that we treasure here. They're not exhaustive. They're not the only ones. It just means those are the kinds of characteristics of the way of Jesus. And a people, a collective people who say, I want to live the way of Jesus, empowered by His Spirit. I want to make my thinking change. I want to make my decision-making change. I want to make my reactions change. Well, if I'm going to do all of that, we're in big trouble. But a group of people who say, God has promised that if I throw myself on His mercy, submit myself to His word, He will transform me and reshape every way of thinking I ever imagined. And it will be so otherworldly that it will bear witness to He is who He says He is. And He is doing what He said He would do. And I am a person transformed by His willing mercy. And that church, that kind of people, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart to bear witness to and to declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That kind of people are a people who say, even ordinary life is absolutely transformed when God changes the heart. Father God, we love You. In the story of Hosea, the gospel is the good news of Your faithfulness and Your promise keeping, the fact that You are calling a people home to Yourself, the fact that even in our wandering, You've never looked away. You have pursued us relentlessly, and You have called us back to Yourself in extravagant love, in great mercy, and in sheer kindness. And despite all of our brokenness, and despite all of the moments where we have insignificantly pleaded and made promises to You that we could not keep, you have led us to places of genuine repentance. And in Christ, that repentance is a gift of your grace, that we might turn away from things that are dead, that have no power or authority over us, that should not rule in our lives, and turn to you and find life abundant. But we live in a world and in a culture that there is an enemy who charges. And in that same idea that Jesus came to give life, we are reminded there's an enemy who came to destroy. So, Father, help us not to look at the culture and not to evaluate ourselves up against it, but actually to look at Christ, to set our affections above, to let the Spirit rule, to let the Spirit shape our mind and our desires and the activities and habits and practices of our lives as active participants in your grace, that we might grow and learn and see and taste and understand that you are good. You are so good. You're satisfying beyond measure. And when your people collectively are satisfied in you, swimming in your grace, obedient to your word, living in response to the work of your Spirit, making decisions that are not in consistency with the desires of selfishness or the habits of the world around us, but in consistency with all that you are and all that you want, that will be a people of divine distinction who will bear witness to your glory and your gospel for all time. And that kind of people can change the world because you have sought and are willing to do so through them. Lord, let us be a people asking of ourselves that your Spirit would kindly show us how to live the ways of Jesus, and a people who collectively pursue that together for your glory. Oh Lord, thank you that in Christ and in your Spirit and through your word, you have made it possible, not just possible, you have made it a reality for us, that we can know in Christ we are not useless. Let us live in purposeful, intentional living. The things we hold dear that rise up out of Scripture, that model the life of Jesus Christ in every culture, and for your glory make an impact through us and continue to change us and shape us, that we might throw off all illicit, insignificant, insufficient loves and return to the greatest love we have ever experienced or known in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.